Okay, I want to pick up where we left off in the Psalm. We left off in Psalm 124 is where we left off. And this is only 8 verses, so I just like to read it through and then go down and break it down. But like all the Psalms, or like anything that we read in the, you know, in the Bible, as far as I'm concerned, I mean, it's packed. You never be able to plumb the depths of everything that's being said, even in 8 verses. But if you start with this verse 1 of Psalm 124, it's actually a psalm written by David, and it's just, you know, basically looking to God and praising God for deliverance from his enemies. But he says this, had it not been for the Lord who was on our side, Israel would now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the waters would have engulfed us, the stream would have swept over our soul. Then the raging waters would have swept over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us to be torn by their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird out of the snare of the trapper. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Like I said, it's dealing with Israel's enemies, but it really has a lot of applications, even in our life. If you broaden this, I mean, it really can encompass a great deal. Because David is talking about the enemies has just kept coming wave after wave after wave, in a sense, against Israel. Their history has just been one big conflict after another with people who want to just exterminate them. And here they are back as a nation again, and they are just the most despised nation on earth, next to us, I guess, next to America. But, you know, look at their enemies throughout their history. I mean, it was the Egyptians and the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hevites and the Pezerites and the Gashurites, the Amorites and Jezebites, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Romans. I mean, just going down the line, it's just one nation after another, after another, after another, that has come up against this tiny nation to destroy it. And you got to ask, well, what is it with Israel that is so, you know, they have been so hated throughout all these years, and what's behind it? What's behind it? It's the powers of darkness. I mean, Satan and the powers of darkness, they hate all men, and they hate all nations, and they want all of mankind to be damned despite God. But they hate Israel with an intensity and an infernal malice that has no equal. And why did they hate this nation to that degree?
Messiah came from this nation.
That's where salvation is.
Because Jesus Christ himself said it in the Gospel of John that salvation comes through the Jews.
Mm-hmm.
It's through the Jews that the world has saved. It's through the Jews that we get our Bible. It's through the Jews that we get our Messiah. It's through the Jews that salvation has come. It's through the Jews that we get the prophets and the apostles. It's through the Jews. The Jews have been the salvation of the world. And that's why the devil just absolutely hates this nation with an intensity that just defies all human logic. It really does. If you do not see what's going on behind the scenes, then you miss the whole thing. I remember as, taking a philosophy class in college before I was a Christian, and they were talking about the Jews and the Holocaust and all these things. And as a young kid, I was wondering myself, well, what is it with the Jews? I don't get it. Why would you want to exterminate millions and millions and millions of them in gas chambers? I mean, I don't know. I mean, you know, they may have their quirks or whatever, but is that anything to have such contempt for a class of people? Is that any reason to, you know, perpetrate this genocide upon these people? I never could make the connection until I became a Christian. And then the light went on. Oh, this is spiritual. This is spiritual. And nobody seems to get it. But, you know, we're talking about God's enemies here. Who are our enemies? I don't care today who are God's people. They're the people who put their faith and their trust and their hope in God's Son, Jesus Christ. And believe me, Satan absolutely hates Christians. He hates them with an infernal malice, even probably more than the Jews, because of their commitment to Jesus Christ, right? And so this is why people have to get this straight in their head. When he's talking about enemies here, you know, people could just read those 8 verses and go, oh, yawn, that's got nothing to do with me. Wait a minute, it's got everything to do with us. Because if you go back to Psalm 91, what does it say there? It talks about the powers of darkness that we really have to deal with, because he says in Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, for you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. He will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, and the young lion and the serpent you will trample down, because he has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him, and I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. Now, you know, there's been times when I've been asked to pray over people's businesses or people's schools or even people's homes, and I've read this, and because I realize that, you know what, this is spiritual. We are really dealing with an enemy that people have no idea what they're dealing with in terms of how difficult it is, you know, in this conflict, this spiritual warfare that we're in. And Paul had no misgivings about what we're really dealing with when it comes to God's enemies and the enemies of God's people. Because he told us in Ephesians chapter 6, what did he say? We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but all these spiritual forces of wickedness that are all around us. He says this, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places or high places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you might be able to resist an evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now he says stand firm again and again, but he says, hey, in this armor of God, again, what's the first thing you put on?
Breastplate.
No. What's the first thing you put on in the morning? You put your pants on, right? He says, gird your loins with truth. Gird your loins with truth. I mean, in this spiritual warfare, if we're not honest people, if we're not people of integrity and truthfulness, believe me, you got your rear end exposed and the devil's just going to take a flamethrower to it. You got to put on, gird your loins with truth. And then the breastplate of righteousness. In other words, if we're not living a righteous life, then we got a big hole in our armor, and the devil's just going to take us down. And what's the third thing? Shod your feet with the preparation of gospel of peace. In other words, we've got to be prepared in season and out of season, to preach the word. That's what we're told in Timothy, to shod your feet. In other words, to put on these shoes, whether you feel like it or whether you don't feel like it, whether it's in season or whether it's out of season. What did Paul say? To be prepared to preach and teach the word. So what does he mean by when he says is in season or out of season? What does that mean?
Popular or not popular?
Yes, because I don't know how many thousands of Bible studies I taught over the year, but I tell you what, there's not been any that I can recall off the top of my head where I really look forward to it. I mean, and I don't say that boastfully. I'm just simply saying, hey, man, this is something we need to take serious just to do it. You know, this is our duty. This is our obligation. This is our responsibility. It says here in Timothy, he said this, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And then he says this, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to preach the word. That's what I try to do here every single Bible study. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and turn their ears and turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to miss. Now here's the thing. He's saying this. I'm solemnly charging you in the presence of God in Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. Who are the living and the dead?
The saved and the lost.
And he's saying, I'm solemnly charging you to do what? To preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Okay, now, when he talks about out of season, remember Jesus Christ when he was, you know, going to Jerusalem, and it says that he was hungry, and he came up to this fig tree, and it was full of leaves, and there was no figs on it, and he was hungry, and then he cursed this fig tree, and it just withered up completely. Mm-hmm. Now, was Jesus just in a bad mood? Did he just wake up on the wrong side of the bed? I mean, and, you know, was he just ticked off because he was hungry and there was nothing there? Especially when you consider the fact that it says that it was not the season for figs. And he still cursed it. Now, what's the message? Couple things. First of all, God said very clearly in Hosea and in Joel that Israel is his fig tree. It's God's fig tree, but it has a broader application applying to all of God's people, not just the Jews, but at the time of Jesus Christ, the Jewish people were very, very religious, and all these fig leaves represented religion. Mm-hmm. What's the first religious act that man has ever performed?
Sowing fig leaves.
Yes. Yes. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God, it says that their eyes were open, they realized they're buck naked, and all of a sudden they figure, well, I gotta cover up. So what do? They take fig leaves to cover their behinds. It's kinda like, well, it must have looked ridiculous, but it's kinda like that was their first religious act of mankind, because it was their way of trying to make themselves presentable to God. Right? And of course, when God came down, he knew exactly where they were at, and says, Adam, where are you? And he says, well, I'm hiding here in the bushes because I'm naked. And he says, well, who told you you were naked? And he says, well, so he said, did you eat of that fruit? He says, yeah. So here's the problem, all right? What did God do? He made them clothing out of animal skins, and you're not going to get animal skins off an animal without killing that animal. So that was,
the sacrifice.
And then God clothed them with these clothes. But here's the point. When Jesus Christ cursed that fig tree, that was a symbol for Israel. And Jesus Christ was there, and they were full of religion. They had a lot of religious people. You would have been hard-pressed to find an atheist and agnostic in Palestine at that time, right? But there was no fruit. You've seen the religious leaders. What were they like? Again and again, John the Baptist called them, and Jesus called them a brood of vipers, hypocrites, whitewashed tombs. But they were very religious. You see? But no fruit. So when he's talking about in season and out of season, he's talking about produce fruit even in season and out of season. I'll just give you one lame example, and then I'll move on. I remember as a new Christian, I was doing a lot of witnessing, and I led this guy to the Lord. And he was all excited about the Lord. And he's still walking with the Lord today. As a matter of fact, I led his brother to the Lord. And he's a pastor. But this one guy, he asked me, he says, I got this good friend. I'm going to invite him over if you don't mind coming over to my house at 8 o'clock tonight. And I don't want you to witness to him, And so I said I would. And so he says, okay, I'll call you, So I tell you, that night, I think the devil was just pounding on me. And I was just, and I didn't feel well. I was physically feeling under the weather. And I just crawled into bed. I said, I hope this guy doesn't call. I'm just exhausted, and I hope he doesn't call. And just as soon as I started doing those not booing, their phone rang. And this guy calls me, hey, yeah, my friend's coming over. Can you be here? I said, okay. I dragged myself out of bed, and I went over there. And I spent, a few hours witnessing the guy. He accepted the Lord. He's still walking with the Lord today. Mm-hmm. Now, I'll tell you right now, that was out of season.
Yeah.
That was out of season. Now, we're dealing with the enemies of God here. We're dealing with something that's far more in terms of the spiritual realm. Like Israel dealt with all of these different nations that came up against them, wave after wave after wave, nation after nation after nation. And they're realizing, if it wasn't for God's help, if it wasn't for Him, we would have been wiped off the face of this earth. But look at all their enemies that have come up against them. I mean, have you ever seen a Canaanite today? Have you seen a Hittite or a Hivite or a Pezerite or a Gashite or an Amorite, a Jebusite, a Babylonian, Assyrian? Just go down the line. Where are all these people? Where are these nations? Where are the Moabites, the Edomites? Where are these people? And yet Israel's still here. So you got to say they're a modern-day miracle, right? But then, before we get into this next time, what we have to deal with all these enemies. But what's the last enemy?
Death.
Death. Isn't that what it says in 1 Corinthians 15? Paul says this. He says that, for he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Yeah. Right? That's what the Bible says, is the last enemy is death. If we don't see the spiritual enemies that we're dealing with, I think we missed pretty much the whole point to what this psalm is really all about. But again, what's the last enemy?
Yeah.
It's death. Yeah. And this is something we have to contend with in this world. And if we do not have God as a focal point of our lives, then this whole process of death and dying becomes not just an enemy, but it becomes a situation where our lives become absolutely pointless, meaningless, because we have no purpose, we have no direction, we have no hope, we have no future. You see? Yeah.
It's from the original. It quoted Hosea, and that's where it says grave.
Oh, okay. Well, thanks.
Hosea
thank you.
13,
yes.
Well, that's why.
Hosea 13:14 says, where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Oh, that's not it. Where is it?
Yeah, but you're right. I'm sure you're right on that.
Yeah, it was quoting...
Yes.
Hosea.
I've heard that too.
No, there is none. Yeah, that's okay. That's okay. Well, Lori's pretty good at catching all these things.
Yeah.
You know, but no. Okay. I don't know. I shouldn't have. I went off in the wrong direction here. Sorry about that. But
John, just maybe a point of clarification. When you were talking about the nation of Israel and your revelation, oh, that's why they're persecuted the way they are. And then you went to explaining that Christians or believers in Jesus Christ are now the God, people of God. And there, I know I've heard some people say that the promises in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel are really promises to the church, and that Israel doesn't really play a part anymore.
Well, that to me is a very, very twisted interpretation, because I'm telling you right now, the Jews are God's people. He has not forsaken them, and they have a prominent role to play in the future. But Paul tells us very clearly in Romans that because they rejected their Messiah, God has now put the Jews on a shelf, and he has turned his attention to the Gentiles. But there will come a day when this is going to be reversed, and he's going to turn his attention back to the Jews. But the Jews are still God's people. But that doesn't mean every Jew is saved. You know, Paul was saying that the true Jew is the one who puts their faith in Jesus Christ. And there's been plenty of Jews throughout the centuries who have done just that. But you have to look at what we're dealing with. We're dealing with an enemy that we cannot see. All right? Mm-hmm. And this enemy is hell-bent on destroying all of God's people. But he especially has an intense hatred towards the Jews, because God is trying to save the world, or has saved the world through the Jews. And the devil, despite God, is trying to use them for just the opposite purpose. Now, I'm sorry. I feel like I really messed that chapter up. But, you know, anybody have any questions on that before we get? I'm just going to do chapter 25, 125, or Psalm 125. All right. Okay, I'll just do this. I was going to do three, but I think I'll just do this Psalm 125. We'll just call it a night. But in verse 1 it says in Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Now, this is only five verses, all right? But it's a song that really emphasizes the need to put our trust and our hope and our faith in God. All right. I mean, this really hits it home, because he says in verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved and abide forever. Now, here's the thing. As you know, I live by this Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't rely upon your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Now, you guys know that that's the scripture verse I really try to live by, to trust in God with all my heart. And sometimes it's really tough, you know, with the devil's throwing everything in the kitchen sink at you. It's hard to trust or to really, you know, hang on to that, you know, but you just got to trust in the Lord. Now, look, we got all these buffoons running for president now. And it's pathetic, isn't it? It's pathetic what we got running this country and what's running for president. Now, I'm not trying to, you know, turn this into a political thing, but I'm telling you what happens when people look to politicians or to government for their security, for everything, from the womb to the tomb, the government's going to provide for me. What happens to people? What happens to that nation?
They become weak, they become, it's idolatry what it is.
Yeah, I'm telling you, you can just see it all through history, and you can see what's happening to our own country. This country once used to be a God-fearing nation where we put our trust and our hope in God.
Yeah.
Now, anybody with any wisdom, common sense, and a shallow understanding of our past history can see this is not the same nation. And the reason why it's not the same nation is because what has happened here? It's just like when Jesus Christ was standing trial there before Pilate. And these religious leaders were so filled with hatred and contempt towards him that they tried to stir up the masses and get this mob mentality going to crucify Jesus Christ. But when Pilate was trying desperately to get this innocent man off, all right, the Jews were saying to him, look, if you free this man, you are no friend of Caesar's. And they said, should I crucify your king? What did they say?
We have no king but
Caesar. We have no king but Caesar.
Gosh.
And they said, when Pilate began to wash his hands of the blood of this innocent man, what did they say?
Let his blood be upon us.
Let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Now, what happened there? I mean, it was just really, really sad that they would bring this type of curse upon themselves. But I'm not picking on the Jews. I don't want any stinking person coming up and saying I'm playing some race card. I'm saying this applies to every man, every single nation, every single man, every single, you know, nationality. It's the same thing. If any nation on earth puts government in the place of God, guess what? They're saying, we have no king but Caesar.
Yeah.
Now, look at all the hell these poor, unfortunate people have gone throughout the years, all right, because of all these Caesars throughout the ages. When anybody comes up and says, we have no king but Caesar, meaning this, we have no king but the government. Now, I'm just reading all kinds of things in the paper, and I just read one the other day in the USA Today saying that we got to cut out all God talk in, you know, these politics. Now, see, what's happening to us? It's like, hey, we don't want anything to do with God. I mean, we'll trot him out like a mascot when it's convenient, you know, when you can use him, when we could bring up his name in a prayer breakfast so we can get some votes. To me, that's just nauseating. That's saying we have no king but Caesar. Look what happened when we threw him out of our schools.
Yeah.
What did we say? We have no king but Caesar. Am I right or wrong?
Yeah, yeah.
No, that's exactly what we said. For, you know, decades and decades, we had God in our schools. And then all of a sudden, it's unconstitutional. And we're saying, we have no king but Caesar. Now look at our schools. They're totally ruined. They become institutions of ignorance and stupidity and violence and crime. They become killing fields. I mean, you know, I feel so sorry for teachers today because they got to put up with so much. Because where's God? Where's God? That's what I'm saying. When you read this, Psalm 125, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Look what we have done. Where have we put our trust? Where have we put our confidence? In this stupid, idiotic government that can't find their own behind with a compass. And it just really, it just saddens me. It grieves me and it angers me. It just does, you know, because it's ruining us. It's ruining our nation. Whenever we have this mindset that says we have no king but Caesar, we're not going to put our trust in anything but Caesar. And that's exactly what we're doing, right? But it says here, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abide forever. And in verse 2 it says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Now, when it says, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, this is the way God surrounds his people. Now, remember that incident back in Kings where there was a situation with Elisha the prophet, and you know, the king of northern Israel, he would know all the time when the Assyrian army was going to attack, and he'd know when, where, and how. And this Assyrian king became so frustrated with that, he thought there was a spy in his ranks, and he said, no, there's no spy, there's a prophet down there in Israel who tells the king everywhere you're going to go, everywhere you're going to attack. And so what did this king do? It says here, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now when the attendant of the man of God had risen and gone out, behold, an army with horses and chariots were circling the city. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Mm-hmm. And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. When they came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people with blindness, I pray. So he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Mm-hmm. Now here's the thing. These Assyrian armies found out where Elisha was. He was in the city of Dothan, and they thought they surrounded the whole city, and they were going to, you know, capture this prophet and torture him and kill him. And they get up in the morning, and Elisha's sidekick, I guess it was Gehazi, he goes out there, and he sees all these armies, and his horse says, oh, man, what are we going to do? We got it now. And Elisha says what? Hey, there's more of us than there's more of them. And he probably thought, well, you better take a look out there, because, there's a lot of enemy out there. But then he prayed, Lord, open his eyes. And then what did he see? He's seen angels and fiery chariots all around this city, all around it. And he saw protection of fire around Elisha. You know, his eyes were open. And then Elijah did what? He said, Lord, strike them blind. So he struck the whole army blind, and then they couldn't find a way anywhere. So Elijah says, okay, follow me. I'll show you where you want to go. So he leads them right to the king, and now they're surrounded by their enemies. And then he says, Lord, open their eyes. And they open their eyes, and they see that now they're surrounded. Now they are the ones that are surrounded. And the king says, oh, shall I kill them all? Shall I kill them all? He says, no, you don't do that with prisoners of war. You feed them all. You give them a big feast and send them home. Remember that story? Mm-hmm. Right? And so they did that. And then they never bothered them again. The Assyrians. Mm-hmm. So when you're reading this, we can always say, well, that's nice poetry. But wait a minute. If we understand that we're dealing with a spiritual realm here, then we can always look out at our circumstances and say, man, this is overwhelming. Man, I there's no way that we can survive this. But if we understand, we put our trust in God, then he surrounds us, right? And that he will protect us. And
that story was preached a couple of times throughout the years, different sermons. But then when they dissected it, okay, that's God's people, and the enemy is there, and the angel is over them. And so, in a sense, you have to look over your circumstances, your enemy, to see beyond that. But mm-hmm. It's scary while you are surrounded by circumstances, your enemy, because they were there next to you, but beyond that is salvation over the hill.
Yeah, very, very good, very good. You got to look beyond what you're seeing there, right? And that's what it's saying here. But he also says this, in verse 3, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. Now here's what's interesting. He says in that verse 3 of Psalm 125, for the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous. Now, what is a scepter?
Is it a staff?
It's a symbol of rule.
Okay. It's a rod. It's a staff. It's an emblem of imperial power or authority. And usually what it was is just a staff that was probably around 18 inches long, maybe 2 feet at the most, and it had an ornament on the end of it. And the staff was usually overlaid with gold, and this very precious ornament on the end of it. And that was the emblem, the staff of power and authority and might. And I was just talking about earlier about Dan and how God is going to use Dan to judge his people and actually judge the world. But what did he say of Judah? Jesus Christ is from what tribe?
Judah.
He's from Judah. And Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lion of Judah. But this is what Jacob said about his son Judah. He says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches and lies down as a lion. As a lion, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Now, interesting thing. He's telling us very clearly that the scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, what does Shiloh mean?
Oh, peace.
It means peaceful flowing waters or peace until the Prince of Peace comes, and he's going to rule and reign with the scepter, with the staff. And remember that, and when we went through the book of Numbers, there was the prophet Balaam that kept trying to get the Moabites trying to help the Moabites in terms of bringing a curse upon God's people, even though he was a Gentile prophet, but he wanted so much to be monetarily compensated to bring a curse upon Israel, and God wouldn't allow him to do it. But instead, this is what God had Balaam say. He said this in regards to this coming scepter. I see him, but not now. I behold them, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab, and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Now listen to this, because this is a prophecy, and it's a prophecy about Jesus Christ, that the scepter, first of all, will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. But then, this is what Balaam said about Jesus Christ, all right? He says, I see him, but not now. What does that mean? It's way into the future.
Yeah.
I behold them, but not near. It's coming. He's coming way into the future. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A star, meaning that, this is going to be a leader, will come forth from Jacob. And actually, stars point to what?
Power.
Spiritually. Angelic powers, angelic hosts, angelic beings, and Jesus Christ is referred to as the star of the morning, and he's referred to as the morning star. And Jesus Christ is not an angel, but his Old Testament title was what?
Oh, it was the angel of the Lord.
The angel of the Lord. Not that Jesus Christ was an angel, but that title referred to the fact that he is God's messenger, because that's what angels are. But my point is this. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel and shall crush through the forehead of Moab. Now, this is important. What does that mean? What is that prophecy saying about this scepter, about this ruler? When he says, I will crush through the forehead of Moab and tear down all the sons of Sheth. Now, Sheth means tumult. Now,
war, tumult.
Okay, and all it means is this. Who were the Moabites? They were descendants of Lot. Mm-hmm. And they could always proclaim to be part of God's people, right? Even though they were a result of an incestuous relationship between Lot and his daughter. One of his daughters gave birth to Moab, and the other one gave birth to Ammon. And these became the age-old enemies of God's people, but they could always lay claim to being part of God's people because they were related to Abraham. And my point is this. When Jesus Christ does come back, it says this, that I shall crush through the forehead of Moab, meaning this. Everyone who's in the church, who proclaims to believe in Jesus Christ, but does not obey Jesus Christ, they are Moabites. Mm-hmm. They are Ammonites. They are illegitimate children. They're not born again. And Jesus Christ is going to deal with them. But then he says also, tear down all the sons of Sheth, meaning all the sons of tumult. Now, what's a tumult?
Uprising.
Yeah, it basically means disorder or noisy commotion or a a mob, a crowd, just disorder, meaning this. All those who are living lawless lives in the face of God. Mm-hmm. He's going to deal with all the professing Christians who aren't really his people. And he's going to deal with all those who are in defiance against his moral laws. That's what's going to happen when the scepter returns, right? Mm-hmm. That's what he's talking about. So when you go back over here to Psalm 125, when it says, the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. In other words, look at the world today. You're going to see a scepter of wickedness that you're not going to believe, that the world has never seen before. And where is this scepter going to come from?
Antichrist.
The Antichrist himself, all right? But in the end, it's going to be Jesus Christ who's going to rule and reign in righteousness. And he's going to put down all his enemies, and he's going to put down all wickedness. And that's why he says in verse 4 of Psalm 125, do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their hearts. In other words, this is a prayer. All right, for on behalf of those who are obeying God. Because, let's face it, Paul tells us that those who are determined to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, they're going to be persecuted, they're going to be hated. Jesus Christ said it. This world hates me, it's going to hate you. So when it says here in verse 4 of Psalm 125, do good, O Lord, to those who are good and to those who are upright in their heart. And last verse of Psalm 125, but as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. And, this is something that people, they've lost sight of. That there's going to come a day when God is going to judge, all those who are in defiance against him. All right, this is something you do not hear. You don't hear it from the pulpit. This is something that has been lost. The message has been morphed into this different Christ with a different spirit, a different gospel that says, hey, it doesn't really matter what you do and how you act and what you believe. Everybody's basically good and everybody's going to end up in heaven. And, it just goes on and on and on and on. But it tells us over and over again in the scriptures that no, that's not the case. Yeah. There's going to be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. And there's going to be blessing and peace for all those who do good. And, that's the bottom line, all right? And that's what it's saying here, like that verse 5. But for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. In other words, what does Jesus Christ say? When he separates the sheep from the goat, he's going to say, depart from me, you practice of iniquity, I never knew you. And he's going to say, depart from me, you practice of iniquity, into the eternal fires of hell created for the devil and his angels. Now, that's not something you're going to likely to hear from any pulpit, right? But I'm telling you, that's why, I never hopscotch around in the Bible. I don't skip around. I read every chapter, every book, every verse, every word. Even if I can't pronounce the word, I will read it, because Jesus Christ said, man does not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And who did he say that to?
Satan.
He said it to Satan himself. This is the thing that we've lost sight of, and that's why this world is such a mess, and that's why this country is in such a mess, because as a whole, as a country, we have taken the Bible, God's Word, and thrown it behind our back, or we've just simply edited everything out that we don't want to hear, and as a whole, we are saying we have no king but Caesar. That's why we're in the mess. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
No, I think